How are you today? I am being joined on the platform by Dr. Do Swan Mung. And Dr. Mung has been associated with Southside Fellowship for a number of years now. But this is a man who's lived out the purpose and personality of Jesus in a world that's very, very different from ours, in a culture that's very, very different from ours and very difficult. And as I was thinking and reading back over his bio, Dr. Mung is from Burma, but we have a lot in common to some extent. He was born in 1955. I was born in 1954. We graduated from high school in 1972. After that, he went on and studied chemistry. I was a chemistry major and biology major as well. But he came to Christ at the age of 18, went to college, studied chemistry, but then felt the Lord calling him into ministry. And he became an evangelist, and after having several years of successful ministry as an evangelist, he decided that he needed more theological training, and he literally walked from Burma over the mountains, treacherous mountains, to India, because in that day you could not get a passport from Burma to the U.S., so he really walked the rocks to get the mountain view, like the song said, to get to India, to get to the United States, to come to seminary in California. And you really should have this. Let me just give you that because I've got this one. I don't know why I'm holding your microphone. But anyway, welcome. And just tell us briefly how you came to be associated with Southside Fellowship.
Thank you very much, Pastor Boyd, for this privilege. When I finished from my seminary back in 1985, the president of the seminary introduced me to Dr. Hanford, the then pastor of Southside. I came to visit this church back in 1985, the first time, and ever since, Southside has been the most faithful and largest supporter of my ministry back in Burma. The Lord has done great things, wonderful things, through your prayers and your support in the past 23 years. Thank you very much, all of you, for your faithfulness.
Tell us about your work there. You graduated from seminary, went back 1986, started Faith Baptist Bible College, and tell us about that work there.
I returned to Burma in 86 and started Faith Baptist Bible College in Chin State of Burma, the northern part of Burma. And today we have more than 200 students every year. And then I started Faith Baptist Theological Seminary in the capital city of Burma, Rangoon, now is called Yangon, back in 2003. And we have every year 100 students. So we have graduated almost 1,000 students from both schools in the past 22 years.
Well, tell us about, yes, absolutely. Tell us about some of the challenges of your work in doing ministry in Burma.
As you might be informed, Burma is the most repressive. Burma has the most repressive government in the world, and Burma is one of the poorest nations in the world. So it is very difficult to minister in Burma. This present government is very much anti-Christian. But one thing I found out is that the Lord is not bound by the repressiveness of the Burmese government. The word of the Lord is not bound. So the Lord opened the way. The Lord opened. When the door is closed, the Lord has opened the window for us to serve. So the Lord has been doing some great things. We have 170 local churches in our conference, Bible-believing evangelical churches. So I really thank the Lord for the way that the Lord has been doing great things in this land of Burma, the most repressive and the poorest nations in the world.
And you are the president of that association of churches, isn't that
correct? Yes, sir. I have been president of that association, that fellowship, for the past 15 years.
Yes. Well, let's pray for you and your ministry there in Myanmar, Burma. Father, we thank you for the testimony of this man, Dr. Mung. And we thank you how you called him. You called him from that country, and you put in his heart such a love for your word and such a commitment to your word that caused him to go through things that we could just never imagine in order to get here, to be trained theologically. And then you called him back to his home country, and you've done such wonderful and marvelous things through him and the Faith Bible College and Seminary, and training pastors who go out into villages all through Burma and in that area of the world, that region of the world. And God, we pray that the gospel would continue to spread, and that because of men like Dr. Mung and the ones that he has trained, that the good news would become personal in the lives of people who desperately need to know you. And so, God, we pray, even in the midst of this repressive government, we pray for enough peace that house churches could flourish and your work could continue to move forward. Bless this man, continue to bless him, and open up more and more doors for his witness and influence, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Pastor, can I send one last word?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. I would like to thank Dr. and Mrs. Stanford, who have become my parents. I thank the Lord, I thank Pastor Boyd for his vision, his love for mission, his leadership in this church, and I thank all of you. And lastly, I thank my Lord Jesus Christ, who gave me the greatest job in the world to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.
Amen. Thank you very much. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. And as you do, let me tell you a little bit of a story. In the mid-1900s, there was an Austrian naturalist named Konrad Lorenz, and he made an amazing discovery. He found that if a hatch of grayling geese were reared by him from the moment that they broke out of their egg, those geese would follow him and treat him like their mother. He went on to show how that baby geese would attach themselves not only to human beings, but also to inanimate objects like a white ball. I was doing research on Googling this, and I actually found a YouTube video that was entitled, My Goose Thinks My White Pickup Truck Is Its Mother. And so I decided to spare you and not show you that, but it was amazing to see this goose chasing this man away from the pickup truck. But The whole idea here was that the first object that these goslings would see, that object or that person would be stamped on their brain, and they would follow that person as if it was their mother, and they would seek comfort and security from that person or thing. And that phenomenon became known as imprinting. And Lorenz got a Nobel Peace Prize for that in 1973. So there's just a bit of knowledge for you this morning. Hang on to it. We will come back to it. Now, for about 20 weeks now, we've been studying Paul's letter to the Galatian churches, where he's been arguing and pleading with them to remain rooted in the freedom of grace and not fall back into slavery of legalism, of religious rules and rituals, thinking that rules and rituals and regulations make us acceptable to God. And you see, the overarching theme of the book of Galatians, this short letter, the theme is freedom. Freedom to rest in a right standing with God that is received rather than achieved. But the question, I think, that haunts us in all of this, and it haunts me in my own life, the question is this: why is it that we, as sons and daughters of God, we who have come to Christ by grace through faith alone, why do we actually experience so little freedom in our life? Why do we think that we gratefully enter into a relationship with God by grace through faith, but then somewhere along the line, we begin to feel like we have to jump through all kinds of religious hoops in order for God to accept us. And you're going to think that I'm crazy, but I think it has something to do with imprinting. With the fact that early in our life, in our Christian life, we became attached to a mother who is not really our mother. Now, if that doesn't confuse you, let's read the passage in Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 31, because I'm sure that it will. This is a strange passage, and really, it's the conclusion and the summary of everything Paul has been telling us all the way back to the beginning of the book of Galatians, and more specifically, since chapter 3. But we're in Galatians chapter 4. Follow along as I read verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born according to the promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the barren one, the desolate one, will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free." Now, when I read through this the first time, I felt like I was looking at an equation in quantum physics. I mean, at first read, this is the most difficult section of the book to understand. But I want to give you three statements that will guide you through this passage and keep you from getting lost and confused, and they'll be on the screen. The first is this. Paul is asking a simple question. And the question is, who is your mother? Spiritually speaking, who's your mama? That's what he's asking. Second, his answer explains why many Christians experience so little freedom. In other words, the answer to the question, who's your mama, explains why so many Christians do not experience freedom in their lives. And third, the confusing part of this whole passage is it's simply an illustration. In other words, when Paul starts talking about Hagar being a mountain in Arabia and Jerusalem being in slavery with her children, don't panic. He's just illustrating. He's not giving us a way to interpret the Old Testament. And the bottom line of what he's saying is this. There are two lines of Abraham's family tree. And these two lines illustrate two ways of relating to God. Two approaches to living in relationship with God. There is first the way of works, of human effort, of doing and earning and achieving. And second, there is the way of grace, which is believing and trusting and receiving. And my promise to you is this, if you stick with me, we're going to see that Paul's summary here, his final argument against legalism, it's not puzzling. It's very practical, extremely practical. In fact, this is one of the most basic messages of grace anywhere in the Bible. And actually, as we're going to see, it's a summary of what the entire Bible teaches about how to live in a right relationship with God. So rather than confusing us, when we're done working through this, I think you'll find this very compelling to live in the freedom that is your rightful birthright as sons and daughters of God. Now, before I walk you through this passage, though, I need to deal with one of the biggest stumbling blocks that interpreters run into. And this is, you'll find this in commentaries for the last 30 years or so. The central problem in this passage is in verse 24, where Paul says, "Now this can be interpreted allegorically. Or as the NIV says, this can be taken figuratively. And the reason that people get all upset about this, and some scholars and commentators just have a field day with it, is they say, see here, Paul is showing us how to understand the Old Testament. He's referring to Genesis 16, the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac. And see, look, he doesn't take it literally. And this is great. We don't have to read the Bible literally. We can do like Paul. We just have to find the hidden meaning in these stories. And other people say, man, this is really disturbing. I mean, Paul doesn't take the Bible literally, and that's bad, because how can we ever be sure what the Bible is really trying to say if there's all these hidden meanings there, like the five stones that David used to put in his pouch to slay Goliath. Those five stones represent faith, hope, love, tithe, and tithe. Or, you know, you're reading in the Old Testament and it talks about a swarm of hornets, and somebody says, well, that's F-A-18 hornet jets, and it's referring to today, and all kinds of nonsense like that. And people get really bent out of shape over this issue. And it's an important issue, because the question is, how do you understand the Bible, literally or figuratively? And, you know, to me, it's pretty simple. And yet there are thousands of pages that have been written debating all of this, and I think they should have just asked me, but I don't know. But when Christians talk with people about the Bible, and this happened not long ago on Oprah Winfrey. She was talking to somebody in the audience who was telling her about the Bible, and Oprah Winfrey looked at her and said, oh, that's fine. You read the Bible, and I read the Bible. You take it literally. I take it figuratively. End of discussion. See, people say, well, I just take the Bible figuratively, and that's the end of the discussion. But, of course, it's not. It's not. Now, this is a big deal, especially those of you that have been in college in the last 20 years or so, and you've taken a course in literature or philosophy or religion from a secular university, you know that today one of the biggest issues is, how do we interpret text? Not just the Bible, but Shakespeare, anything written. How do we interpret? And more people in the postmodern academic world today say it doesn't matter what the author of a text means. All that matters is what it means to you. So, if that's true, then here you are sitting in that philosophy class or that literature class, and the professor is talking about structuralism or post-structuralism or deconstructionism, and he says it doesn't matter what an author says. We can't really know what he really meant anyway. What matters is what it means to you. And so you raise your hand and you say, okay, thank you very much. I will come rob your house. And he looks at you and goes, what are you talking about? And he goes, well, what you just said means to me that I'm free to come rob your house. And he would look at you like you were crazy, because it makes for great philosophical discussion, but it stinks as a way to live your life. I mean, it just doesn't work in real life. You can't even say, it doesn't matter what the author means, it just matters what it means to me. You can't even say that without expecting me to know what you mean, and you'll insist that I take your meaning seriously. And all I'm trying to say here is that when it comes to reading the Bible, it's very easy to say that all that really matters is what it means to me. I take it figuratively. But the cardinal rule in interpreting the Bible is to work hard to discover the author's intended meaning. It doesn't matter. And this comes up in Bible studies a lot of time when small groups are sitting around and they go, well, what does that mean to you? Well, it really doesn't matter what it means to you. What matters is what God wanted to communicate through Paul when Paul wrote it. What matters is what the author wants us to understand. So the question is, what is Paul saying? What's the issue that he's driving at? What's his point? And it's not hard to figure out. The passage breaks into three parts. You have the story in verses 21 to 23, the illustration in verses 24 to 27, and you have the application in verses 28 to 31. That's the way this passage breaks out. The story, the illustration or analogy, and the application. So let's look first at the story behind the passage. Last year at this time, we were working our way through Genesis 12, chapters 12 through 25, and we were studying the life of Abraham. And it's essential to understand Abraham's story in order to understand the simple truth behind this passage. Look back at chapter 4, verse 21. "Tell me," Paul writes, "you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Don't you know the story? Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born according to promise," or according to the Spirit, you'll say later on in verse 20. That's a summary of a real historical event from the life of Abraham. Now let me recap the story for you. When Abraham was 75 and Sarah was 65, Genesis 12, God called him to leave his country and his family, and God promised Abraham land, children, and he promised him that the world would be blessed through him. In other words, the world would be restored to a right relationship with God through one of Abraham's descendants. Well, soon after leaving home, Genesis 13, God said to Abraham, "I'm going to make your descendants like the dust of the earth." In other words, Abraham, you're going to have a boatload of kids. But how many kids did Abraham have? Zero. And Genesis 15, Abraham still has no kids, and he talks to God about being childless, and he says, "You know, God, as things stand now, Eliezer, that my head household servant, he stands to inherit all that I own." And God says, "No, Eliezer's not going to be your heir, but there'll be a son that'll come through your body, and he will be the heir of promise." And God takes him outside and shows him the heavens and says, "You're going to have as many descendants as there are stars in the sky." 10 years later, 120 months of Sarah telling Abraham, "No, not this month. No, not this month. No, I'm sorry, honey, not this month." 120 times of hearing that, they have a promise that they would have children, but they have no children. And so Sarah comes up with an idea that was culturally accepted at that time, and she convinced Abraham to conceive a child with her maidservant, Hagar, in the hope that Abraham would have a son through a surrogate mother. But in that day, since Hagar was a slave, Sarah's slave, then that son would be Sarah's son. And a year later, Hagar had a son, and they named him Ishmael. And while things were less than rosy in Abraham's tent, he assumed that Ishmael would be the one through whom God would fulfill his promises. 13 years later, Abraham's 99, God tells him that he would have a son through Sarah, and this son, who was to be named Isaac, this son, not the son of Hagar, but Isaac would be the recipient of all that God promised Abraham. And Abraham is reticent at first because he loves Ishmael. And he says, "No, Lord, let it be Ishmael." And God says, "No, Isaac will be the heir of promise." And so finally, in Genesis 21, we read that the Lord took note of Sarah, and the Lord did for Sarah just as he had promised. Abraham is 100 years old. Sarah is 90 when Isaac is born. So this is truly a divine work. It's a supernatural miracle. Now, that's the story behind this text, this passage here in Galatians 4. And Paul says this story illustrates what he's been writing about in the whole book of Galatians. It all comes down to this, verse 24. Now, this story can be interpreted allegorically. Not like we think of an allegory, like a fictional story symbolizing a spiritual truth, but simply an illustration. An analogy from an actual historical event. He says, these women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she's in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For Isaiah wrote, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the barren one, the desolate one, will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now, I have a chart for you on the back of your note-taking outline that you can fill out. And we're going to walk through this chart to see the main point that Paul is making. And as we fill the chart in, you're going to see that there are two contrasting things. There's two contrasting things, but there's one point that Paul is trying to make from this. First, you note there is one dad, Abraham. Beneath Abraham, there are two mothers, Hagar on the left and Sarah on the right. You can write Hagar / slave, Sarah / free. Two mothers. There are two mothers. One father, two mothers. Beneath the two moms are two sons, Ishmael from Hagar and Isaac from Sarah. And Paul is careful to tell us that these two births, the births of these two boys are very different. Ishmael was born according to the flesh. It goes on the left-hand side, according to the flesh. And Isaac, though, was born according to the promise, or as verse 29 says, according to the Spirit. Now, this is the point on which the illustration rests. It's the contrast between living according to the flesh or living according to the Spirit. And according to the flesh does not mean that Ishmael was physically conceived or physically born. The NIV translation, born in the ordinary way, does not go far enough. Flesh, in this context, and what we're going to talk a whole lot more about in chapter 5, flesh means human self-effort. The flesh is man's best effort to bring about what God has promised. The flesh is trying to get what God wants to give, but trying to get it through self-effort. So go back to the story. Abraham and Sarah had a promise, but no children. And adding injury to insult, Abraham's name means exalted father. So every time he hears somebody call his name, Abraham knows that his name and his life didn't match. And after 10 years, it was unbearable. So rather than believing that God would fulfill his promise in his time and in his way, Abraham and Sarah decided they would help bring about God's promise by their own efforts, by their own work, using their own resourcefulness and resources, in other words, by the flesh. So Ishmael then was a work. He was an achievement of Abraham and Sarah's self-effort. Isaac, on the other hand, was a gift of grace that Abraham and Sarah received because they believed. Hebrews 11:11 puts it this way. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time. Way beyond childbearing years, she received the ability to conceive since she considered him faithful who had promised. It wasn't her work or her scheming when she was 90 that caused life to come to a dead womb. It was belief and faith and trust. Now, do you see it? Paul's illustration should be coming into focus for us because what has he been talking about through the whole book of Galatians? He's been contrasting the way of flesh and the way of spirit, contrasting law and grace. And the false teachers had been telling these Galatians, yes, you must trust Christ, but that isn't enough. If you want to be a real Christian, if you want to be a true son of Abraham, you have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. You got to be good, do right, and not sin. Like we've been trying to do ever since the law came down to us from Mount Sinai, we've been working hard to stay in right standing with God. So belief in Jesus plus obedience to the law of Moses is what makes you a true son of Abraham. But Paul comes along and says, wait a minute. You might be a son of Abraham, but who's your mama? He comes along and says, Abraham had two sons, one from the slave woman and one from the free. And Paul says that what the false teachers are telling you, belief plus obedience equals salvation, that's the way of Hagar. That's the way of Ishmael. That's the way of the flesh, of human effort. But the gospel that Paul preaches, The true gospel of Jesus says your best efforts are futile. And trying to measure up to the standard of the law is impossible. Because all the law can do is damn you. All the law can do is condemn you. To show you where you continually fall short. Keeping the law, or any system of rules for that matter, cannot save you. But God has promised right standing with Him, to all who believe in Jesus and trust His work, not those who seek God's blessing through self-effort. See, a right standing with God is received by faith in the same way that Hebrews tells us that Sarah received the ability to conceive because she believed. And so he says to these false teachers, you say Abraham is your father, but the real question is, who is your mother? And he says these two mothers represent two covenants. The first is from Mount Sinai. It's the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Ten Commandments. It is the covenant in which God said, you shall do this and you shall not do that. But the other covenant, which is implicit here, is the new covenant. In Luke 22:20, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. God does not say, do this and don't do that. In the new covenant, God says, I will do this for you. I will forgive you based on Jesus' blood. I will give you His righteousness because of His death and His resurrection. And I will do it because on the basis of a promise. And you receive it by trusting in the promise. You see, in the new covenant, we believe Jesus is the one who worked. In the new covenant, Jesus is the one who measured up. He's the one that kept all the law perfectly. He's the one who suffered and died and bore in His body the punishment that the law called for, the punishment that we rightly deserve. And so in the new covenant, we are set free from the eternal treadmill of trying to make ourselves holy and acceptable to God, and we are free to rest in the righteous life of Jesus Christ that is made ours through faith. Hang in there. Paul says these two mothers represent two cities. Hagar is like the earthly Jerusalem, while Sarah represents the heavenly Jerusalem. Don't get confused. If I were to ask you to name a city today that represents the vices and allure and dangers of gambling, what city would you say? No, not Spartanburg. No, Las Vegas. Las Vegas, right. That's Las Vegas comes to mind because in our minds, Las Vegas is synonymous with gambling. And all Paul is saying about the earthly Jerusalem as it was in his day, he's saying that the earthly Jerusalem is the world headquarters for legalism. It's the city where the Jews lived in bondage to trying to be right with God by keeping rules and regulations. And Paul is simply saying that Jerusalem in his day was a picture of spiritual slavery. He contrasts the earthly Jerusalem with the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem from above. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven. And in Hebrews 12:22, speaking of our eternal future, the writer says, but you have come, not to Mount Sinai, I wish I had put this in the note, to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, and the heavenly Jerusalem. And Sarah represents the heavenly Jerusalem, which is not populated by slaves to the law, but by sons and daughters of grace. And that's why in verse 27, Paul quotes Isaiah 54:1. It's a reminder of the promise to Sarah that though she was a barren woman, had no kids, because she believed the promise of God, her descendants would one day be innumerable. And so it is with the inclusion of Gentile Christians into the family of God. Sarah's children far outnumber those of Hagar. Okay, what should be taking place in our chart is that the two branches of Abraham's family tree are utterly incompatible. You cannot mix them or commingle them. They're totally incompatible. And on the chart, then, the two contrasting results. The ultimate result of living as a son or daughter of Hagar is bondage. It's slavery. But living as a son or daughter of Sarah results in freedom. Now look again at your chart. It's simply an illustration of all that Paul has been teaching in the book of Galatians. Two ways of relating to God. Two approaches to living in relationship with God. Hagar represents the law, works, self-effort, slavery. And he's saying that the false teachers are Hagarites. They're Arabs. That's what he's saying. And you talk about something that would have set them on fire. That would have. He's saying they're illegitimate children of a slave woman. But Sarah represents grace and faith and trust and freedom. And all who trust in the promise of God by faith, by grace alone, in faith alone, in Christ alone, they are the heirs of promise. And theirs is a life of freedom. See, that's not so hard to understand, is it? What was confusing 20 minutes ago in verses 24 to 27 should be clear. All Paul is trying to do is to get the Galatians and us to see that answering the question, who's your mama, is critical to experiencing the freedom that God wants us to live in. And so Paul concludes this whole discussion with two points of application. In verses 28 to 31, he says, "Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise." There it is. That's the whole ball game right there. That's the big idea. If you don't understand anything else, that's where it all heads. He's saying, because of your faith in Christ, because you have believed in God's promise to forgive your sin and to give you new life, not because of what you do for God, but because of what He has done for you in Christ, you are a child born of promise. Point, live that way. Verse 29, but just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, Isaac, so also it is now. That's exactly what's going on in the churches in Galatia. The false teachers are insisting that the Galatian Christians obey the law and they are Hagarites. They're Arabs. And they're persecuting those who are saying Jesus plus nothing equals everything. But what does the Scripture say, verse 30? Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free. So here's the big idea, one more time in case you missed it, in verse 28. So brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. See how simple all this is. It's two applications. Verse 30, the Scripture says, cast out the slave woman. What does that mean? That's figurative. He's applying the illustration. What does it mean? It means be done with mixing faith and works as a way of relating to God. Don't sit under people who teach you you need more than faith in Christ. Be done with thinking that anything you do makes you acceptable to God and live in the freedom that is your birthright. As children of promise, the birthright of freedom that comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Be done, he's saying, with any system of rules, anyone's list of requirements that try to convince you you need more than Jesus to make you right with God. It is not Jesus plus obeying rules and rituals. It is not Jesus plus water baptism. It is not Jesus plus church attendance. Be done, he says, with that kind of thinking and don't sit under that kind of teaching. Know that every day of your life, the way you live with God and the way you relate to God is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You're not of Hagar, you're of Sarah. You're not children of Ishmael, a product of human effort. You're a child of promise, a product of divine spiritual enablement and empowerment. So live every day of your life in the freedom of knowing that you are totally, 100% completely loved and accepted and right with God based on the merit of Christ. Be done with it. And second, notice how the whole discussion begins. Verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Now think about that. In verse 22, he says, it is written. In verse 27, he says, it is written. In verse 30, he says, what does the scripture say? Back to verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Why is Paul appealing to the Bible so many times? Do you remember the question that I asked you at the beginning of the message? I asked, why is it that we who should be the most free, why is it we experience so little freedom? Why do we live as slaves to guilt and insecurity and lack of assurance? Because we don't measure up, or if we deceive ourselves into thinking that we do measure up, we live as slaves to pride and self-righteousness. Why is that? The answer is staring us right in the face in this passage. And the answer is, we know so little Bible. Verse 21 should rattle our spiritual cages because, in essence, Paul is asking, you who struggle to be free, do you not know what this Bible teaches? You see, the way the false teachers read their Bibles was how they justified their false teaching. They could quote verses, they could recite passages they had memorized by heart, they could retell Bible stories in a way that formed the foundation of their rule-based false teaching. Yes, they said, yes, the Old Testament promised Jesus as our Messiah, and yes, you need to believe in Him as your Savior, but that's not enough to make you acceptable to God. You have to become true sons of Abraham by being circumcised and then live day by day keeping all of the law of Moses. But they did not understand that the Bible is one story that tells us one way of living in relationship with God. They did not see in the Bible one story, a story of a God who gifts forgiveness and life to those who trust Him for it. They did not see that the way Abraham and Sarah related to God is the same way we are to relate to God. So I ask you again, why do we, as sons and daughters of God, who should experience more freedom than anyone else on this planet, why do we actually experience so little freedom? Why do we live under the burden and slavery of guilt and shame and self-righteousness and pride? I wonder if it has something to do with imprinting. Growing up, somewhere along the line, we looked at this book as a book of moral rules and principles, of stories, of examples of people that we should emulate. And we said, Mama. And we began our study of the Scripture by seeing this book imprinted in our mind as a book of rules. How many times have you said or heard it said, this is the Bible's the guidebook for life. The Bible is the rule book for life. We've looked at this book, and we've looked to this book to do what mothers do, and that is provide comfort and nurture and security, because in the security of rule-based living, following lists, pleasing other people, we found a certain level of security in that, especially if we measured up. But really, that understanding of this book is slavery. It's the way of Hagar. It's the way of human effort. Because despite the seeming comfort we get by trying hard to keep all the commands and principles of the Bible, the truth is, thinking that keeping rules makes us acceptable to God leaves us as slaves. Slaves to guilt and shame and insecurity and lack of assurance when we think When we don't measure up and slaves to self-righteousness and pride and arrogance and judgmentalism and prejudice when we think we do. And we need to break that imprint. We need to see the Bible as one story start to finish. One story about a God who has revealed Himself, His greatness, His goodness, His grace, His glory, His justice, as a God who promises to love and accept you, not based on what you do for Him, but based on what He has done for you in Jesus. A God who does not give up on you, but keeps initiating, keeps coming back to you again and again, whether you measure up or not. We need to break the old imprint. Be done with seeing this book as a book about moral lessons and heroes to emulate and follow. Seeing God as a God that requires performance in order to be right with Him, rather than a God who promised to make you right with Him. But the question is, how do you do that? How do you get the story straight? I'll tell you how, and you're going to think I'm crazy. Go out and buy 3 children's books. Most of the Bible story books that you and I were raised with were stories about people in the Bible, and we were told, do like David did. Well, not always like David did. Be a Samson. Well, not always like Samson. The Bible's not about David's and Samson's and being like them. It's about what God is doing in people's lives. First book to buy, my book. What God Has Always Wanted. We have them here. I don't make a dime off this. Any profit from this book goes to our children's ministry. But I wrote this book because to break my own imprint, to see the Bible as one story, not simply a collection of stories of moral lessons, but one story start to finish about how God wants to live in friendship with the people He's created, and He's made that friendship possible in Jesus Christ. 18 minutes to read it through. Don't buy it for your children. Don't buy it for your grandchildren. Buy it for yourself. Now, shortly after that, I ran across this book, The Big Picture Story Bible. I cried my way through this book thinking, oh, God. I think, Mama. It's like this. Here's what's on the back. The Bible is a big book about a big God who keeps a big promise. This book takes you through the stories of the Bible with colorful illustrations so that you'll see the big picture of God's love for you. It shows you over and over and over again how God worked all through the Old Testament to bring everything up to Jesus, and how Jesus is our temple, and Jesus is our sacrifice, and Jesus is our high priest. I mean, it is just absolutely incredible. It's just out. You can pick up this book. Again, don't buy it for your children. Don't buy it for your grandchildren. You can buy 2. Buy 1 for you. You need this. Third book. And you say, well, why can't I just get 1? Because you don't get it. I don't get it. It takes 3. It takes 4. It takes 10 to get rid of the imprint. Jesus, the Jesus Storybook Bible. Every story whispers His name. Now, you would think I wrote this. I wish that I had. Listen, some people think the Bible is a book of rules telling you what you should and shouldn't do. The Bible certainly does have some rules in it. They show you how life works best. But the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what He has done. Other people think the Bible is a book of heroes showing you the people you should copy. The Bible does have some heroes in it, but as you'll soon find out, most of the people in the Bible aren't heroes at all. They make some big mistakes, sometimes on purpose. They get afraid and run away, and at times they're downright mean. No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about the story is it's true. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves His children and comes to rescue them. I wish I'd have written that. But I don't have to. I can read it. And so can you. You see, we need to break the imprint. We need to see that all the way back to the garden, all the way back to Abraham, and all the way from Abraham, all the way to Jesus, and all the way to the end of the age. One story about His glory and Jesus, and it's all about what Jesus has done for you and for me, not what we do for Him. These simple little children's books will help break the imprint that we all need broken. Tell me, those of you who want to be free, do you know what this book really teaches? Do you know the one story of the God of glory who invites you into His story? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. That's what this book is about, start to finish. Just like Jesus told the men He was walking along together with after His resurrection on the road to Emmaus. And He turned to them and it says that He opened up the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And He showed them how all of those stories come true in Him. Do you know that story? If not, break the old imprint. Buy a children's book and find out. Would you bow with me for prayer? Oh God, would you teach us the old story of Jesus and His love? Teach us to live our lives on Christ. He's the rock. He's the one that this is all about. And move in our hearts and set us free once and for all from trying to commingle the two ways of relating to You. Make it clear to us. Imprint on our brains that we're children of promise. And teach us to live by grace through faith in Christ. We pray. Amen.